Our Father, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, we've just heard what we need for your word to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so we ask now that you would illumine our ways. The path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter, you tell us. And we are righteous in Christ alone. So make him beautiful. Make us crave him. Send the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Came across a book recently with a wonderful title, Predictably Irrational, by researcher Dan Ehrlich. And he tells a story in this book about turning 30, and this was about 25 years ago. And he had had a motorcycle all through grad school and was getting a job and had to buy a car. So at that time, there was a then new website where you plugged in all kinds of different information and they sent back the best car for you, the ideal fit, the make, model, and everything in price. And he put everything in and got back a Ford Taurus. And he said, I had just given up my motorcycle and I was not ready for a sedate sedan. So I started manipulating, he said, all of the data input till it finally came back with a convertible sports car. And he said, through the process, quote, the experience taught me that sometimes we want our decisions to have a rational veneer when in fact they stem from something that we crave deep down inside, close quote. Whether it's buying cars or our spiritual lives, our desires, our cravings drive our living. And the good news of the gospel is that our cravings can be changed. And that's what Peter wants to talk to us about tonight. We're coming to another big chunk of teaching section here in Peter's letter, just to set the context for you. Peter has moved from the individual, at kind of chapter one, he's telling us what God has done for us. And now he's moving into, okay, how do you live together? And we're going to see this in just a minute when he talks about these sins that we're supposed to put away. But he's focused on how do we live together. And what he wants us to see tonight is that we are called to enjoy God by how we live and what we crave. We are called to enjoy God by how we live and what we crave. And those will be our headings this evening. In verse 1, enjoy God by how you live. Enjoy God by how you live. And then in verses 2 and 3, enjoy God by what you crave. Look there again at verse 1. Enjoy God by what you live, by how you live. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now to understand these verses, we need to go down and skip ahead just to the end there in verse 3. Peter has this conditional that governs the whole verse. He's got this if. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, we could translate that, provided this is true of you, that you are what he's talking about earlier, that you've been born again by God's grace, that you are one of Christ's own. If you have tasted that he is good, then these are the behaviors that will mark out your life. They're evidences of being born again. And verse 3 is a citation in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's what Peter has in mind here, of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And this psalm will appear again in our study of Peter's letter. And that's because it's a psalm, as one commentator put it, about the deliverance of God's people from suffering and affliction. And that's what this book is about. It's to suffering Christians, to those who are living in this uncertain world and need the unchanging grace of the gospel to deliver them from affliction. So Peter cites this, and the question immediately arises. If he's telling us we need to change how we live, and he's saying there's this conditional, if we've tasted that he's good, here's the question. How can you see and taste someone you can't see? Or better put, how can you taste someone at all? Why would God put it in these terms both in Psalm 34, then here in 1 Peter chapter 2? We'll come back to the answer for that, for those questions in just a moment. But think about this. Isn't it amazing that in the way that God discloses himself to us, he says, I want you to experience me like a great meal. Now think about your favorite food. That is easy for me to do. I can tell you exactly what it is. It's shrimp etouffee that my dear wife makes. And I can just tell you a story about that very quickly. When we moved to Philadelphia, I was homesick. And not just a little homesick, a lot homesick. Like 5-year-old need dad to come get you from the slumber party homesick for South Carolina. And the thing that Callie knew would just comfort my soul was shrimp etouffee. And so the smell of that is just I look forward to that every single time I know she's going to make it. Like, my day is better. Anything can happen. You know, and it's going to be okay. And God tells us again and again in his word, he says, knowing me is like tasting your favorite meal. It's like having the best experience with your favorite meal ever. And it's better than that. Let's summarize it this way. Christianity and knowing God is not less than rational, but it is more. That's what Peter's saying. It's not just information. It's not just doctrine. Manifestly, it is that. The minute you say, I believe in God, you have given doctrine out. You have stated doctrine. So it is not less than doctrine, but that doctrine must be tasted, must be experienced, must be drunk from. It's like a well when we're thirsty. It's like the best meal when you're starving. We have to drink him in. We have to taste him. That's the burden of Peter's teaching here. That you experience God, that it's a living reality and not simply words on a page. Doctrines that we recite with no experience of their reality in our lives. This is why our Puritan forefathers called what they were doing experiential theology. In other words, it wasn't just theology, it was theology that was experienced. It was tasting and seeing that God is good. And so Peter then says here in verse 1, he says, if you've tasted and seen that he's good, it will change how you live together. As one author notes, these are all sins that affect the community. Let's run through them quickly. Malice, just a general mean-spiritedness, evil action towards others. And then he goes right from there to deceit. We have to deceive someone else. Of course, there's self-deceit in so much of our sin and most of our sin. But we deceive others. He's pointing out that this is what happens when you don't know that God is good. You haven't tasted of him and you live according to the dictates of the world. Hypocrisy. And simply here, the word means presenting yourself as one thing when you're really something else. And then he goes on to envy. That's a community sin, isn't it? It's where we see what somebody else has and we say, not only do I wish I had it, I wish they didn't have it. And we can see how envy naturally leads to slander. We say wrong things about people, or we fail to speak up when we should. And these are sins that are relational. They're sins that destroy the community. And therefore, what we have to know and understand is that this is a conclusion. Notice there, beginning in verse 1, so, therefore, based on what he just told us at the end of chapter 1, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Whenever Peter or the other apostles are writing in the New Testament and they begin to talk about behaviors, they have one person in mind. They have the Lord Christ in mind. And Peter draws a deep structure connection for us here. He says this word of the gospel is actually where he's citing from the book of Isaiah. He's saying there's a unity to the testaments. And therefore, the Lord of Isaiah 40 and the Lord of Psalm 34 is no one less than Jesus himself. And therefore, if you want to know what it looks like to put away malice and envy and hypocrisy and deceit and slander, you need to look to Christ, Peter says. You need to see Him in whom there was no deceit, in whom there was no malice. He went about doing good. He did good for men's souls. He came to do us good. The Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, He says, but to save the world. He's the one who comes to us in whom there is no hypocrisy. He was never one thing to one group and another thing to another group, and then by Himself someone different. He was a fully integrated person throughout His entire sojourn in the flesh. And He was the one in whom there was no slander. Jesus only spoke the truth. That is why when they came to arrest Him, and we read about this in the book of John the first time around, after the man was healed in John 9, what did the soldiers say back to the Pharisees? Never did any man speak like this man. And therefore there is no envy in Him. In fact, His life is one of pouring Himself out completely for others, so that, in order that, we might be the community that has put away these sins. We might be the kind of people in whom these things do not dwell. In other words, Jesus tasted death for us so that we could taste and see that God is good. So, therefore, in the first place, Peter says, enjoy God by how you live. And then in verse 2, he says, enjoy God by what you long for. Look with me there again at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you, by it you may grow up into salvation. And notice here, there's a gradualness to change. It's not an instantaneous reality. It's something that happens day by day. It's something we're to grow up into. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but some of your translations may have long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. I think it's important to note that in the original, the words of the Word are not there. Our ESV translation, if that's what you're using, has rendered the Greek well. It's long for the pure spiritual milk. But what does Peter mean by that? He's told us to taste and see, or if we've tasted and seen, he tells us to crave here. The pure spiritual milk. What does he mean? He means we should long for God, knowing Him, more of Him, tasting Him, seeing Him, experiencing Him, longing for Him, being with Him, experiencing His presence, drilling down deeply into knowing Him intimately. That's what Peter's after. He's saying you and I should have a hunger for God like a newborn baby at 3 a.m. Some of us here have done that. They are not concerned about your sleep at all. The only thing they know is that they are hungry and they want you to meet that need now. And Peter says, this is how, beloved, we should be to know God. We should long for Him. We should crave Him. And this is a graduality, as we said, a gradual thing. And there's therefore a goal to it. That you might grow up into salvation. Babies need milk at the outset. And then as they grow, they're weaned off that. And that's the imagery Peter has in mind here. He says, your life should be one of infantile craving, as it were, that grows up into spiritual maturity. And those two will be a twin reality throughout your life as a Christian. And at the end, we'll talk about how we crave Him. What does that look like? How do we do that in our day-to-day lives? But for right here, notice what Peter says when he says we grow up into salvation. He is saying, this is a daily matter. Therefore, every day matters. Every moment of your day matters. We are straining towards something. We are striving towards something. We are urging and pressing forward towards something. Our life is not purposelessness as Christians. It's not without meaning. It's not devoid of hope. It is pressing on towards something. Paul said, therefore, I press on, leaving what is behind, pressing on to the upward call of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what it is to be a Christian. It means that we're not just aimlessly wandering. We're pilgrims on the path to somewhere. We're going somewhere. And therefore, what we do tomorrow matters. What we do every day matters, because it's all part of a plan. It's all towards a goal. That is amazingly good news. In a world that tells you that nothing matters, that there is no purpose to anything at all, that, as Bertrand Russell, the British atheist philosopher, said in his little book, Why I Am Not a Christian, eloquently stated, he said, all the bright noonday genius of all the ages is destined to be burned up in a ball of fire. It made you wonder why he would show up to teach philosophy at Cambridge if that's true. Because nothing matters if that's true. Not the teaching of philosophy or the writing of booklets or going to work or falling in love or seeking justice or making money or giving money or any of that. None of it matters. Unless this is true. Unless there's a goal towards which we are growing. And Peter says there is. And if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then this is the goal of your life. This is where God is taking you. This is what is inexorable through His purposes to bring us home safely to salvation. What do we do with this? One thing I want to say by way of application is that as we read these verses, as we think about cravings and desires, the gospel gives us a profound understanding of the complexities of what it means to be a fallen human being, doesn't it? In other words, think about it like this. We talked a little bit about this in our Sunday school class this morning. If you want to understand how much your cravings drive what you do, try going on a diet. Then you will see how powerful cravings are. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, how hard is it once addicted to say no to another pill, to another drink, to another affair? All of those things, all of those behaviors, from dieting to adultery to addiction, are driven by our cravings, by what we long for, by what we are saying, I have tasted and I have seen and I have said to myself, this is good. But here's Peter's point. This is the complexity. We are people of competing desires, and that's why God frames it in this way for us. This is why He says, I want you to taste and see that I am good, that I will satisfy you, because everything else on offer looks like it tastes good, seems like it seems beautiful, and in the end, it will kill us. It will do away with us. It will enslave us. It will cast us down. It will leave us empty. And it will send us to hell. That's why God says, I know what is on offer for you in this world. I know it looks attractive. I just read a study recently that children are more likely to eat something if it is wrapped in a McDonald's wrapper. It looks good, maybe, but it's not good for you. It will kill you. That's what it's like with sin and our cravings. And there's a complexity here that God recognizes in our psychic makeup, how we're put together as soul and body human beings, in our minds and in our souls. There's a complexity of competing desires. And the gospel is not just coming to us with information. It's coming to us with doctrine that can be tasted, a God that can be known, a Word that is alive, and a Savior that is resurrected. And because of that, Peter can say, taste and see. The psalmist can say that to us. We can oftentimes hear, do better, try harder. And that may work for a little while. You may have willpower. You may not. But even the change that we experience in a temporal and temporary fashion won't grow us up into salvation. Might make our lives a little bit easier, but eventually, no matter how much willpower we exert, if we're outside of Christ, what does it all mean? What's it all for? Nothing. And instead, God offers us this. He says, what you lack in ability, Jesus supplies by His grace. What you need, He gives. Where you have stumbled, He will pick you up. Where you are feeling like I can't taste anymore, He says, I will make myself tasty again, if I can put it like that. Where He doesn't seem beautiful and believable, He says, I will make myself that way to you. I will show you that I'm beautiful and believable. How do we do that? And it just seems so simple, so ordinary, so just, wow, that's it. It's being in His Word. It's drinking that in. And in our Bible study, as we read this Word, whenever that is, in our days and in our weeks, this is something that we come to and we say, oh God, give me eyes to see and ears to hear. Let me taste and see that You are good. And sometimes, maybe a lot of times, that's not going to happen. It's just going to feel like you're reading words on a page. But the promise that God gives to us is as we take in His Word, as we meditate on it, as we speak to Him in prayer, it will begin to come home to us. Our spiritual taste buds will change. And what we used to crave, we will begin to crave something different. He will change us. He will make Himself beautiful to us. I had a friend I heard out in San Diego once. I see some friends from San Diego here tonight. And was at a conference, and this church planter reaching a very difficult population. The motto of his church plant, which captures what Peter says here, was this. The gospel is not just true, it's beautiful. It's not just true, it's beautiful. And even if you're not a Christian here tonight, let me urge you to pick up one of the Gospels and see, as you read through it, if Jesus Christ is not the most compelling person you've ever seen, you've ever met. See, try Him and see if He is not the one in whom there is nothing but goodness and mercy and goodwill towards sinners like us. Try Him and see if He's not full of mercy for the poor, for the oppressed, for those whom everybody else forgot, that were left on the margins. Try Him and see if He's not for people like you and me. Failures, those who let Him down, those who've blown it, those who love and taste things other than Him. And He says, I still love you. I'm still committed to making you love me more than you love what will kill you. So much so that I died that you might taste. What's the cost of the feast that Jesus offers but the body that He gave on the cross? And then He says, I will make myself compelling to you. Oh, taste and see is what the gospel says to us tonight. In doing some study this week, I came across yet another study about cravings. And here's the advice this person gave. If you want the cookie, go get the cookie. Good news for every child. Sit and savor it. Don't try to satisfy the craving with substitutes for the cookie. Close quote. That's maybe really bad dieting advice. But it's really good advice for our spiritual lives. Don't settle for the substitutes, Peter says. Don't settle for things that taste like the goodness of the gospel, but really are nothing but poison. Instead, he says, taste and see that He is good. And when you've tasted and seen that He's good, He will bring about change. He will make us the kind of people that He has called us to be. He will grow us up into salvation. And on the way, we will be the kind of community gathered around the Savior that makes Jesus beautiful and believable. Let's pray. Father, right now, sometimes, for a lot of us, the gospel tastes bland. We think it needs some extra seasoning. Would you please make it taste good again for us tonight? Would you make Jesus precious to us. Would you make us God-centered people for this week, for the glory of your great name and the good of all to whom we come in contact with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.